Well, we continue tonight in Psalm 23. I'm not sure I've ever spent this much time on the 23rd Psalm, but while I'm walking through it, I hope that the Lord is walking with me and He is helping you along the way, because this is a psalm that's intended to help the Lord's people. It has made it into the canon. God has orchestrated it in such a way that these musings of the psalmist became enshrined into his book, and as a result, it's intended to be a comfort and help to his people for as long as they live and until he closes up this age and begins the age anew, where these truths that are learned by this psalmist and that we have begun to enjoy in this life will be a reality greater than we could ever imagine when we're on the other side. The psalmist here has made some statements about his relationship with the living God. This is a very personal psalm. And again, we emphasize the fact that the God that we know from the Bible is not one who is detached from mankind. He is not detached from this world that He's created. He is not just wound it up and stepped away and let it run. He is intimately connecting with those whom He has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, yes. Those whom He has loved with an everlasting love, yes. That's in the laboratory. This is in the experience. And the psalmist knows something about this living God because he has personally dealt with Him. It is a familiar psalm, as we've noted. You could probably quote it yourself tonight, but we are going to read it again in its entirety. It will not take long. And then we focus on a certain portion. The Lord is my shepherd, the psalmist says. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever without end. What a blessing it is for this psalmist, whom we believe to be David, to have so known his Lord that he could make these assertions, be confident that these things not only were happening, but there was a future out in front of him that was enjoyable beyond imagination. We studied last week and made some comments on verse 5, the very first part of it. Tonight we look at another section of it. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Of course, we make the assertion tonight that this psalmist is speaking about his communion with his Lord. It is a table set for two. It is one in which the psalmist is able to commune with the God who has conducted himself toward him as a shepherd. And so we begin to look at that very closely, and we understand that when the Lord tells, or the psalmist says, that the Lord had prepared a table before him in the presence of his enemies, that it is right and appropriate to look closely at the use of tables in the Word of God. And we find out that that's typically a place where there is dining, there is food for the body, there is fellowship. That's what's intimated here, that there's a close communion between those who have their feet up under the same table. And I think this is the case here. What he would have us to know is that I have enjoyed communion with my shepherd. He has been so good to me, and he has fed my soul. This is the language of a man who's speaking about his soul. And then we ask the question, well, what is this table? And then what is it that's on the table? And of course, you might look at it this way, that the table is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sustenance that's on the table is Him. He is the bread of life. He is the water that's needed by God's people where we can imbibe in both and we can never hunger, never thirst. That is to the point of becoming so famished that we can never survive. We keep going back to that table and we find that wherever He is and wherever we imbibe our souls and the intricacies and the beauties of the Savior, our souls are fed. And I think this is what the psalmist is referring to. I think also that we would be wise to consider that when we talk about the table that the Lord has spread, that there are instances in the Word of God where there has been doubts in the minds of the Lord's people that the Lord is able to meet the needs of His people in dire circumstances. And here the psalmist says, He's prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, the very ones that would do me real harm. We have communion still. And so it is not an impossibility with Him to meet with us in those crisis situations. But in the old times, there were some people of the people of God who asked the question, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? That was the language of unbelief. The language of belief is what the psalmist says. He has prepared a table. Tonight we want to look at just very briefly the next statement, and that is that thou anointest my head with oil. And this is what we have. Thou preparest a table, verse 5, before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. I'm interested as I look at this again to consider that these are the musings of a mere man, but they are high and lofty musings. And then because they are in the Word of God, we begin to realize that when the Lord unveils to us His intent in giving us our Bible, when He had those who would contribute to the Bible to think, He was guiding their thinking. And when they penned the words, if they did, He was guiding them in penning their words. Because as you know, there's a great distance between thoughts that are in our mind and the articulating of those thoughts. But here those thoughts have been articulated, put onto paper, penned, if you will, and when it's done, what we find out is that this psalmist is being an instrument in the Lord's hands as part of His inspiring His great book, His primary means of communication to you and to me. And He did it in a marvelous way. Let's look at a passage that speaks about inspiration again. Just again to make some of these truths fundamental to how we think about our Bible. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and when I read these words, you're going to see the word prophecy. And when you see the word, it is going to be what you think it is. And when you consider that I'm reading this in light of Psalm 23, which seems to have nothing prophetic about it, you may wonder what is the connection. I may be overthinking this, but you may be wondering what is the connection. And I would say to you that if God would do what He did for those men who were going to utter His prophetic word to be incorporated into His infallible book, He did the same thing with men who would express their feelings and their relationship with God Almighty, and God saw fit to put it in His book. He does the same thing. So in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And that's the way the King James Bible reads. Literally, it means this: it did not originate with the prophets. It didn't start there. It's not that the Scripture has man's thoughts and the Lord comes over those thoughts. He is directing those thoughts. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And again, I make a point tonight that where this is speaking about prophetic utterances of men and lays the foundation for believing an inspiration of prophetic portions of God's Word, I would submit to you tonight that the psalmist, even though he is not speaking prophetically, is still being moved by the Holy Spirit. The Lord does not leave it to man to dictate anything that he's going to say, "This is my word." He's going to move them, and that's what he's done with the psalmist here. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we have another statement, and it is broad enough to cover what the psalmist says in Psalm 23. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture, the writer Paul to Timothy says, and by this point, the New Testament canon has not been closed, granted. So he cannot be referring to the entirety of the Bible, though that will be covered. I have no doubt about it. But what he is saying, every writing of God is God-breathed. So it's not just the psalmist sitting there reflecting over his life. Yes, he is reflecting. Yes, he is thinking. But mysteriously, the Spirit of God is directing his thoughts and allowing him to communicate those thoughts in such a way that when David writes those words, God has spoken. This is what we have in our Bible. And it is as true about what the psalmist says as it was and is about what John gives to us in the book of Revelation. Every portion of God's Word from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation is something that God intended to communicate to us. It's not an afterthought with Him. And we have in Psalm 119 and verse 89 the fact that this is not an afterthought when he says, the psalmist does here, "Thy forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." The Lord Jesus, when he comes on the scene, he makes it very clear that in his communication with men in the flesh, there will be no deviation from this grand scheme of God to communicate to man exactly what he would have them to know without any mistake being made. And the Lord Jesus says, our minds as one have come together so much so that every word that I speak to men is a word that the Father gave me. I don't speak any words that originate from myself as a rogue character. I'm speaking what the Father gave me. And we're in complete harmony. One of the things that I have enjoyed recently in my private devotions, I've started to reread the Gospel of Mark. I'm trying to take to heart the lesson that I've told people that it's good to know. When we're told that the words of Christ are to dwell in us richly, that includes the Gospels. I think we should be immersed in the Gospels. We should know them backwards and forwards. Those are places where Christ himself spoke. But in the course of my devotional readings, I am watching him. I am prayerfully reading again those encounters that he has with men. And every word that he speaks to a man who is distressed, a woman who is distressed, a woman who needs to be corrected, a man who needs to be corrected, every word has already been settled in heaven before he says it. And it's the Father's words. And he's in complete agreement with it all. So we have inspiration. But what does this phrase mean? "Thou anointest my head with oil." That's what the psalmist said is my experience. Well, I don't know if any of you have ever picked up the book. I think it was Keller that wrote A Shepherd's Look at the 23rd Psalm. Some of you may have read portions of it. Some of you may have read it all the way through. And several years ago, I picked it up and I began to read it. And he he began to give his thoughts on what the 23rd Psalm, these phrases meant in light of his own experience as being a shepherd. And I don't discount anything of what he said. I thought he made some very good applications. I'm not going to go down that path in this explanation of this phrase necessarily, but I will submit to you that what he said about this was that in his experience, he would have sometimes within the flocks sheep that would begin to get angry with one another and they would butt heads. So what he would do is he would anoint their heads with oil so that when they did butt heads, there would be glancing blows and no severe damage would take place. I can see an application there because sometimes God's people will have run-ins with one another and the Spirit of the Lord is needed so that there's not so much damage done whenever we have conflict. But I don't think that's the primary application. Let me see if I can help us grasp this from this direction. There are instances in the New Testament that shed light on customs in that part of the world that fit here. One of those customs is that whenever you were invited into someone's home to either enjoy just fellowship or to enjoy a meal, one of the things that they would do is they would welcome you at the door. Likely, they would give you a reverent and solemn kiss. And they would anoint your head with oil. This was a means of communicating to the invited guests, you are welcome here and come enjoy what I have to offer you. I think this is the primary purpose behind the phrase. He has already spoken about having a table set before him, before his enemies. And now he's saying, the Lord is going to prepare me for this time of fellowship by anointing my head with oil. Now, the New Testament, again, will give us some insight into those customs. And this is why I think we can make the application here. Two separate times, our Lord was anointed. Both times, His feet were anointed. But in the course of one of those times, He made it plain that His host had neglected Him by not anointing His head with oil. Those two times are familiar to you. Three of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John, record what Mary of Bethany did. Now you remember Mary, she's the sister of Lazarus. She loved our Lord intently. The Lord was comfortable with that family. But she comes into His presence and she has grasped that what the Lord has told His disciples is true. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. She seems to be the only one who has grasped it. She grasped it thoroughly to the point where she comes into the home where He is and she anoints Him with expensive ointment. Now, some of the disciples, not just Judas, say, well, now couldn't we have sold that ointment and given the money to the poor? But you know, there are sometimes there are things that are more important than works of philanthropy. Sometimes priority is worship. And in this case, priority was worship. That was the first instance. And then the second instance is found in the Gospel of Luke. And chronologically, what I mentioned first actually happened last because it was just on the cusp of our Lord being crucified. And by the way, the Bible tells us in that account that when Mary took that ointment out and she anointed the Lord's feet and she washed His feet with her hair, that the fragrance filled the room. And I think it was symbolically that meant the beauty of this act of worship was something to behold. It impressed everyone that was there. And I haven't thought about this much, but that ointment that was in that alabaster box was very pungent, but pleasingly pungent. And it is likely that as our Lord was taken to Calvary, that from time to time he could catch the scent of that act of devotion. Now, this don't take this as being irreverent. But our Lord was despised and rejected of men. And I know he had complete satisfaction in the Father's will. But as a man, he suffered rejection. His own disciples fled. And yet, could it be that one of the wonderful mercies of God the Father for his Son was as he went to Calvary, he could still get a whiff of the fragrance of at least one soul who adored him greatly? I'm not so sure that that wasn't the primary reason why she did what she did. Take yourself back sometime before this, well before this, and we're placed now not in Bethany, but in Capernaum, around the Sea of Galilee. And when we're there, we find the record in Luke chapter 7. Turn with me, if you will. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke 7, 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. He went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. By the way, they tell me that the substance alabaster is something that's easily broken, but and that's the intent. The intent is for that to be broken. At the right and the appropriate time, that ointment is to be used, and the alabaster substance facilitates the complete consumption of its contents. But it has to be broken. And then we notice, and she stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself. And now this is telling, my friend, you need to understand this. There's not a thought in our heart, but lo, he knows them all together. We don't have to speak out loud. He knows our thoughts. This Pharisee had some wicked thoughts in his mind. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Now, verse 44, and he turned to the woman, and he said to Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. And there we see it. When the psalmist of Psalm 23 says, thou anointest my head with oil, he's saying, isn't it customary when you're going to enjoy fellowship with someone and they come into your presence in the place that you've appointed, that you make them feel at home and comfortable and anticipate the wonderful fellowship by anointing their head with oil? And the psalmist says, when the Lord has invited me to sit down at this table he's prepared, not only has he done that, but he's anointed my head with oil. And of course, these are symbolic words. But the symbolism is not lost on us as we survey all of the Bible. What we notice is that the Lord has an intent in the use of oil in mankind's existence. Of course, we don't think of it that much. Some of us in our state of our skin, for example, with me, I have very oily skin. I don't think of adding oil to my skin to make myself look fresh. I think sometimes I need to wash more frequently so I would look fresh because I have too much being secreted. But it is a fact that in that part of the world, that in order to depict there is a freshness and a vitality about my experience, then person puts on their head, on their face, oil to express vitality, freshness. That's part of the symbolism here. Turn with, if you will, to Psalm 104. And when we turn there, we're going to see that in the great orchestration of God and His creative work of every detail of existence that man has ever known, He is involved in every detail, and many of the details are designed to teach us lessons about Himself and His relationship with men. One of those details is His creation of oil and the use that comes to man from the application of that oil. And Psalm 104 and verse 15, He says, He has provided man wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, you see. He's provided that. But then we also notice here that there's another sense in which there's a lesson to be learned about having the head anointed with oil symbolically. And that is when the Lord does this work, and we'll get into details a little bit later about how we can make an application of from the physical to the spiritual. But whenever He does what He does, He applies fresh oil. Every anointing is with fresh oil. And I'm not being a leaping outside of Scripture here. What I'm telling you is a principle with God Almighty, that as we wake up with needs every day, coming into His presence, having in our experience what He is for us, it will be fresh. It will not be something that's stale. We don't eat leftover bread with Him. We don't have rancid oil that He provides for us spiritually. Everything is to invigorate us and to help us. So in Psalm 92 in verse 8, "But Thou, O Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, Thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, Thine enemies, they shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt Thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be exalted with fresh oil." Here's something else that I think we can learn about the implication of the psalmist saying, "Thou anointest my head with oil." And here we get our connection, because we see the wording used about the Lord Jesus Christ and anointing that allows us to make the connection. Whenever He anoints His people, then associated with that is gladness. There's not only vitality, but there's gladness. And in our Bible, gladness and holiness are linked. There does not appear to be deep abiding joy apart from holiness, which means purity of character. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was prophesied in Psalm 45, these words, and I read them. You're maybe close if you want to turn there. It is quoted in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 45 and verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." My friends, that is the essence of holiness. Loving righteousness, hating wickedness. There were consequences, blessed benefits, to our Lord for demonstrating what He already was, but when put into the crucible of living in a fallen world, He proved that there was never a time that He wavered from loving righteousness and hating wickedness. And that's what the word therefore is there for. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So what did the psalmist mean? I think that he meant that when the Lord prepared this table for me and He anointed my head with oil, He was speaking of what the spiritual benefits were to him of this communion. And as he had communion with his Lord, which when you spend time with Him, not only will the things of this world grow strangely dim, but you'll start having the right perspective of behavior. And what you'll start seeing that it's good to do good. It's not good to do evil. You'll start to love righteousness and hate iniquity because that's who God is. You can't have fellowship with Him apart from that. But as you do, what you'll find that this won't be a world where there's no joy. And that's the assessment of many in this world. When they look at the Christian life, they say, well, you're just killjoys. You have no joy. You have nothing to look forward to. But they don't know what it is to know Christ. They don't know what it is to know fellowship with Him. And what you find is what the world has to offer is nothing compared to what Christ has to offer with fellowship with Him. The oil of gladness is part of the anointing benefit. What is that anointing? Well, it is being filled with the Spirit. It is the Spirit Himself being not only given to us, and surely we have, doctrinally we can say that no man can claim to be Christ and have not the Spirit, but the Bible speaks of more than just having the Spirit or having been influenced by the Spirit. The Bible talks about our ability to grieve the Spirit. It also talks about our need to be filled with the Spirit. And I think that the anointing that we should look forward to and make the application of is for the Spirit of God to be infilling us. So in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, you should have expected me to turn with you there. I certainly won't disappoint you who thought that I should. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the admonition is for all of us, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And you've heard this maybe many, many times. The tense of the verb is this, be ye being filled. It is a perpetual thing. It is that we wake up in the morning and we'll need to be refilled with the Spirit of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul is telling us. What are the outcomes of such an infilling? Notice it says in verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, we do talk to ourselves. I mean, everybody talks to themselves. But what are we telling ourselves? What is it that we're communicating to ourselves? And if we don't have the psalms, the hymns of our Bible, the spiritual songs that we know that reinforce the truth of the Bible committed to memory, then how can this be true of us, that we would show evidence of the infilling of the Spirit by these things taking place? But when you do, it can. But is this some mystical thing? I appreciate very much what one of the writers said there. You know, the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, they run parallel in a lot of areas. It's almost as if, why did the Spirit of the Lord think that we needed both books? Well, He did. And in some particulars, there's enough difference to help us grasp what this statement means. And the corresponding and companion passage for Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 is found in Colossians 3 and verse 16. And here is going to be the key that's going to unlock the door of the definition of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And here it is. Listen closely. If you have an interest in what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and who among us wouldn't? Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns. Where have you heard this before? And spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So the answer of what it means to be filled with the Spirit is to draw near to Him. Let Him speak. We're accustomed to speaking. We want to talk. We want to tell Him what we're doing. We want to ask His blessings upon what we're doing. We want to talk. Let Him speak. And you do that by reverently opening your Bible. I cannot emphasize this enough to us as God's people. We should read our Bible reverently, prayerfully, frequently, and expecting when we go there to receive His Word. And before you know it, if you make it a habit, His Word will begin to dwell in you richly, and you will begin to know what it is to be filled with the Spirit. They are synonymous. It's the answer to what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. Last thing, there's another truth about anointing from a scriptural standpoint that is linked in with the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer that the Apostle John speaks about in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27, he says, "But the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you." Now, the Apostle John is not speaking to fellow apostles. He's not saying, "Now you fellow apostles, I know that you have the anointing." He's speaking to believers, some of them who are doubting their salvation. And he says, and you should know, the gospel, the first letter of John is full of, that you may know knowledge, assurance of salvation. But these same people he's addressing, and he says that you have an anointing. And the anointing that you have is a teacher. And this teaching of you is superior to man's teaching. You don't have a need that any man teach you. Now, let me qualify that. On its face, do you think that he is teaching in 1 John that human teachers are not needed? It cannot be. Because the risen Christ is giving gifts to men today. And one of the gifts that He is giving men today, He is giving them teaching pastors. The risen Christ is doing that. So this cannot mean that because we have the anointing, we don't need to listen to anybody. I think what he's saying here is that you don't have to depend upon a man to give you understanding. This anointing that you have is going to work in you, and He will teach you like no man can teach you. An example in recent history where an individual approached me and they said, "I thought about texting you this past week. I have a situation going on at home, but I didn't." But this person said, "The first message on love your enemies, hit one aspect of the problem that I had this past week. Your second message on forgiveness hit precisely the other aspect of the problem that I faced this week. Now, this was without collaboration, without anybody communicating, will you speak on this because I have this real need? I would submit to you that, and this happens all the time when the Lord is leading, He is the master teacher. He is the one, because of this anointing that every believer has, will teach you like no other. There's so much bound up into that little phrase. I am confident that the psalmist was not thinking about all of that, but the Spirit of God was. Because as he unfolded the rest of the scripture, there it is. And here we are in our meager lives, following him and realizing that all the benefits that are unfolded in scripture, that with this little phrase unfolds, are mine. And like I pointed out last week, when the Lord brought me to a saving knowledge of him through his son over 40 years ago, I rejoiced that day at a peace I'd never known. But I had no idea that it would be this rich. And there's riches more to come. There's always more.